God wrought his love on a hillside so long, long ago. For you and for me, Jesus died, and love's greatest story was told. I love you, I love you. That's what Calvary said. I love you, I love you.
Thank you, Grace, for that good song, that message. Good morning to everyone. Such a beautiful day and wonderful time of worship already this morning. We're going to be looking at Galatians chapter 6. If you turn to Galatians 6 with me, please. So blessed to have our brother Augustine here with us this morning. I was just thinking about, as Pastor was talking about, the report of people coming to Christ when Guy and I were in India a couple years ago, and just the amazing mission that Augustine has there and preaching the true gospel. I was impressed that every day they just go out and preach the truth, and people are hungry. And as I preached in areas, people would just come forward, and we weren't making appeals to do that, but you could just see that they were hungry. It was such a wonderful work that's going on there. We appreciate being involved in that. Okay, Galatians 6, verses 1 to 5. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load. Well, as we begin our study of the text before us, I'd like to appeal to you this morning to consider the context of the entire book of Galatians. Chapter 6 is a practical application section of the epistle, instructing the believer to put into action all of the truth that has been taught in the first chapters. What is it that the book of Galatians is all about? What is it that Paul has been focused on from the first verses? What is his concern and his desire for the Galatian believers to whom he writes? It's important that we understand the context if we're to understand what he's saying in chapter 6. So I'd like for you to turn back to chapter 1, and we're just going to look at several passages and read through them. Chapter 1, verse 6, where Paul began, he says, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ." Paul was writing to the believers concerned that this false gospel that had come in, this false teaching, would have an impact on their understanding of the Christian life and the gospel they were to preach. Now, right from the beginning, Paul states his concern. False teachers had come into the churches in Galatia and they were troubling the believers there, hindering them from running the race of the Christian life simply by looking to and believing Jesus by grace through faith. They taught that the law was necessary for the believer to live a holy, God-honoring life. And Paul says, this is a different gospel, and you're being moved away. You're turning from the grace way of life, the trusting, believing way, whereby you are empowered by the Holy Spirit living in you. We see in chapter 2 that these Judaizers were having a tremendous negative effect in the churches. Even Peter and Barnabas were carried away with the hypocrisy, and Paul had to withstand Peter to his face, straighten him out on this law matter. Look at Galatians 2, verse 18. Paul says, "For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh?" This is Paul's question to them. Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect, sanctified, matured, made Christ-like through the flesh, through the law? In chapter 3, he tells us the purpose of the law. The law was to show us our sin, to lead us to Christ. We were kept under guard by the law until faith came. But he says, once faith has come, we are no longer under the tutor. We are no longer under the law. In chapter 4, he talks about the two covenants represented by Hagar and Isaac. He says that the two covenants are Sinai, the law, and then the new covenant of promise. And we are all children of promise. He says, cast out the bondwoman. Cast out the law. We shall live by faith, by promise. Look over to chapter 5 at verse 1. He says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. And do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man, he who becomes circumcised, that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. Look at verse 5. For we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but faith, working through love. Verse 13, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use that liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And in verse 16, he says, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh." Clearly, Paul's greatest concern was how this false message was affecting the believer's understanding of the Christian life. He gives us two options, two ways of understanding the Christian life. One is through the law and works, attempting to please God by keeping the law. The other is by grace through faith, trusting, abiding in Christ one day at a time, and bearing fruit by the power of the Holy Spirit living in us. These two ways of living the Christian life are mutually exclusive. Works and law cannot be mixed with grace. Each is a different path, and Paul wants us to understand that the way to holiness, the way to sanctification and Christ-likeness, is not by striving to live up to a law standard or using the law as a means unto holiness, but it is by seeking Jesus, looking to Him, trusting Him, believing Him, obeying His Word, His law of liberty, His command to love. These are two very different ways of understanding the Christian life. One is Old Covenant, and one is New Covenant. And that, my friends, is what this book is all about. Surely Paul wanted to get the gospel straight. He wanted justification right, but his further concern was for the believers to whom he wrote, that they might understand the implications of not having a clear understanding of the Christian life. The danger of slipping into a law works mentality. My brothers and sisters, do you see how intensely practical this message is for us in the church today? The mixing of law with grace for the Christian life is standard teaching in the church today. Many, many popular teachers come right out and say that the law is a rule of life for the believer, and that without the law we have no chance of living holy. Some even teach what is called lordship salvation, where they go so far to place law requirements on men for salvation. My friends, we need to understand. We need to hear the book of Galatians today for ourselves. It's so easy for us to slip into a law works mentality, to begin to gauge our relationship with God based on our performance, to live in our own power, to adopt an attitude of judgment rather than gentleness. We will see Paul warn of this in our text today, and we will see him instruct us to help each other to stay on the right path, the right way, the grace way, by the power of the Holy Spirit working in our lives. So as we come to chapter 6, verse 1, we must keep in mind the context and flow of the entire book, and especially chapter 5. If this book is all about getting off track from grace into law, from God's power and life in us to our power and ability, from an internal truth and life springing out as fruit to an external law standard, then we must bring the instruction of Galatians 6:1 into this context if we are to rightly divide the word of truth and understand what Paul is saying. Let's look at verse 1 of our text. "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." Well, I see three major points in this text, and we can describe each one for our remembrance with an R word. First, we see restore. Restoration is the goal of Paul's exhortation for the believers. Second, we see the word relate. Paul says our attitude must be one of gentleness, of understanding, and coming alongside one another. The third, we see regard. We must regard ourselves, examine, and be concerned with our own relationship with God, not sitting in judgment of others or placing ourselves above others. Restore, relate, and regard. And we find all of these points in our first verse. And the following four verses will bring clarification to Paul's exhortation in verse 1. Well, let's consider the first word of our text. Paul writes, brethren. He is speaking directly to believers, and in fact, it says to spiritual believers. It's vital for us to understand what Paul means when he says, you who are spiritual. What is the definition of a spiritual believer? I suppose if we asked a group of Christians such as we have here this morning, we'd get all kinds of different answers what it means to be spiritual. If we go right back to the context of chapter 5, we see a spiritual believer defined as one being led by the Spirit, one walking in the Spirit, depending on, trusting in the Holy Spirit to produce fruit in his life. This would be a believer living in obedience to the command to walk in the Spirit, which we see throughout the New Testament. And this is in contrast to the believers who had abandoned the walk in the Spirit, who had turned to law. Look back with me to chapter 5, verse 7, please. Paul says, you ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? He goes on to explain that the believers in Galatia were running well. They were walking in the Spirit. They were understanding the gospel and their salvation and the Christian life rightly as one of trust and independence on Jesus and on the power of the Holy Spirit. But someone came in. Remember, we talked about how that word pictures a runner running in his lane, and someone cuts into his lane and hinders him, causes him to veer off. Someone had come into the region of Galatia with some fancy man doctrine about the spirituality of following the law. And now, in those churches, we have a dichotomy. Those who are spiritual, that is, believers obeying the truth, walking in the Spirit, and those who were trying to mix law with grace, who were bringing law on themselves as a way of life. And these are the two groups in view in 6:1. Those who are spiritual and those believers who have turned back to the law. You see, when the false teaching came, it sounded good. It sounded lofty and spiritual and deep. I mean, they had a lot of appeal to the Old Testament, the law of Moses, the history and culture of Israel, the carnality of all the pagan Gentiles around them. The idea of living by God's law surely seemed like a spiritual thing to do. And these Jews were forceful in their teaching. They claimed the authority of James and the apostles in Jerusalem. They were educated, teachers of the law. They were deep thinkers. And who were these believers in Galatia? Who was Paul? Who were they to argue with such learned men? It's similar to that today, isn't it? We see all the frivolity and carnality in the church, the rock bands and coffee shops and sock hops or whatever they're doing. We see the seeker movement, the Rick Warrens and Bill Hybels of our day making fun and games of the church, completely devoid of any truth preaching and teaching of the Word of God, devoid of any exaltation of the Son of God. And then someone comes along with a seminary degree and doctoral degrees, and he has a tremendous grasp of the Greek language and the Hebrew, and he's read a lot of books and studied the Reformers and the Puritans, and he has a systematic theology, and he shows us in very deep, profound ways why the Mosaic Law is a binding rule on the life of the Christian. He writes some books, he teaches some classes, he gets a radio show, and we say, who are we just sitting down reading this book? Who's this pastor of a little country church to argue with him? My brothers and sisters, the question is not how many seminary degrees you have or how complicated or deep your system is. The question is, what does the Word of God say? The question is, are you walking in the Spirit? Are you being led by the Holy Spirit? Is what a man says consistent with what God says? This is what Paul raised up as noble in Acts 17:11. He said the Bereans were more noble than the Thessalonians because they searched the Scriptures daily to see if what Paul said was true. In our first verse, we see two types of Christians in the churches in Galatia. One spiritual, walking in the Spirit, in grace, by faith and trust and obedience to the law of Christ, loving one another. And the other, in need of restoration. Restore them, Paul says. Go to the brothers who have left the grace way, the spirit walk, who have been hindered and are no longer obeying the truth. Go to them and restore them to the right way. We've been studying the Gospel of John on Thursday nights in our Bible study, and last week we were in John 14, 1-6. Such a wonderful, encouraging passage. And you come to chapter 6, and Philip says, "I don't know the way, Lord." And he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." And that's a wonderful verse for evangelism and for lost people to come to faith in Christ. But you know what? That's a wonderful verse for me too. Jesus is the way. He's the right way. He's the only way for my Christian life as well. The restoration needed in 6:1 is not just from a specific sin. This is here that a man's been overtaken in a sin and he needs to confess and repent of that sin. But it's not just from a specific sin, but from a specific misunderstanding of the Christian life. From the law way. The context of the epistle demands this understanding. You see, the brethren who bought into the teaching of the Judaizers were not looking to forsake the true gospel or God's way for holy living. They strongly desired to live holy. They wanted very much to glorify God and to live according to His will. That is why in verse 1 it says, "If a brother is overtaken or caught in any trespass." You see, these believers who had abandoned the grace way, the faith way, the walk in the Spirit, they were finding that as they earnestly sought to obey the law, they were overtaken by sin. The word literally means to be surprised. Burton, Vincent, expositors, and Meyer all agree with this interpretation in their word studies. Vincent describes the believer as surprised by the fault itself. Expositor says his surprise in the very act. You see, the believer overtaken here is the one who is not spiritual, who is not walking in the Spirit, but is striving to live by law. He needs to be restored to the right way, the grace, faith, dependence, trust, Holy Spirit way of loving God and loving others. Wiest writes concerning this verse, "It presents two methods of determining conduct and following out that determination with the appropriate action. One is in dependence upon the Holy Spirit for the supply of both the desire and the power to do the will of God. This method results in a life which is the fruit of the Spirit, in which the fruit of the Spirit is evident. The other method is that of putting oneself under law, and by self-effort attempting to obey that law. This results in a defeated life full of sin." He says those Galatians who were adopting the latter method in conformity to the teaching of the Judaizers were finding that sin was creeping into their lives. Since they were most earnestly zealous of living a life of victory over sin and in conformity to the ethical standards of the New Testament, the presence of sin in their lives was a source of surprise to them. They thought they were spiritual. They thought that the higher way was by following the law. My brothers and sisters, I think these words of Galatians 6:1 are most instructive for us today. Those who teach that the law is binding on the Christian today very often also teach the inability of the believer to ever have victory. Rather, they say that the height of Christian maturity is in coming to an understanding of how evil we are and how holy God is. Jerry Bridges, a popular Reformed teacher, explains that the law as a rule of life for the believer is a rule of life for the believer, and that as we strive daily to keep it, we find that sin truly permeates us and that we are continually failing to keep it. He says then that the law acts as a sheepdog to drive us back to God's fold of grace. In this way of thinking, the Christian really never has victory or consistent fruit-bearing life, walking in the Spirit. Thus, the mature, normal Christian life is characterized by Romans 7:14-25, where we never ever do what we want to do, and we always perpetually do what we do not want to do. My friends, this doesn't sound like the abundant Christian life that Christ came to give us. Remember why God saved us. He saved us to make us like Jesus, to free us from sin and law and fear of death, to produce fruit and holiness in our lives by His power, as we learn continually to trust Him and look to Him and obey Him. That is to love one another. Paul said in 5:1 again, "For freedom Christ has set us free." He wants us to live a holy life, and He intends to bring that about in our lives. That's what glorifies Him. Will we deny His abundant, powerful salvation? Will we deny His purpose and plan for us? Will we deny His life in us? His will to sanctify us and use us to bring glory to Him? We will if we choose our way, the law way, and reject His way of grace. I've known many men who believe wholly in this type of doctrine. They are men who greatly desire to glorify God, to live holy, but they continually talk about their sinfulness and their complete and total lack of victory in the Christian life, usually followed by a lifting up of God's grace. I think they are surprised by the sin in their hearts. Outwardly, they conform and they look spiritual as they try to live by law. But this self-deprecation and resignation to a life of sin does not glorify God, nor does it exalt God's grace. It is fruit and holiness and faith and dependence that glorifies God, that shows the power of His grace in our lives as we abide in Him, as we walk in the Spirit. And we fall and we turn back to our own way, but the grace way is the only way to bring glory to God. The need for the church today, for so many believers, and really continually for each of us, is to be restored. To be restored from a law works mentality, philosophy, theology of the Christian life, back to walking in the Spirit. And that is Paul's primary instruction in verse 1, in the context of the entire epistle. You who are spiritual, go and restore those who are overtaken by sin in their lives. There is this idea of restoration from a given sin, and sin here in the life of an individual believer, but the primary meaning is to restore them back to the way, God's way to live holy and not to sin. And clearly there were only two philosophies going on in these churches, one of law and one of grace. So if we are walking in the Spirit, if we do understand God's intention for the Christian life, how do we restore a brother overtaken in sin? We must relate to our brother. That is, to go to him with the right understanding and right motive, with the right goal in mind, restoration. We must go in a spirit of gentleness and not judgment. In verse 2, Paul explains, saying, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." We've seen that the law, the commandment of Christ in the new covenant, is love. We are to believe Jesus and love one another. John 13:34, Jesus said, "I give you a new commandment, that you love one another. As I have loved you, you should also love one another. By this, all shall know that you are my disciples, if you have love toward one another." In John 15:12, Jesus said, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. No one has greater love than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." 1 John 3:23, "And this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment. And he who keeps His commandment dwells in Him, and He in him. And by this we know that He abides in us by the Spirit which He gave to us." How can we fulfill the law of Christ? Paul says, as we walk in the Spirit and focus our minds on things above, on the Word of God, on the Son of God, as we look to Him and believe and trust Him, we then see His love poured out through us to others. We bear one another's burdens. This means we relate to our brothers. I've titled this message, "We're All in This Together." I might not have your struggles, your sins, but I struggle, my brother, my sister in Christ. I know your struggle because I have the same struggle. And Paul says our job in the body is to relate to one another. That is to come alongside, to bear one another's burdens, to help one another, to encourage one another, to be available, to laugh together, to cry together, and to seek the Lord together. The way we restore a brother from sin is to point him back to Jesus. How different the law way of thinking is. It sets us up above because we think we are spiritual through law keeping. Paul addresses this in verses 3 to 5 of our text. Look at verse 3 with me. He says, "For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another, for each one shall bear his own load." You see, we need to help each other, bear each other's burdens, restore our spirit in a spirit of gentleness, not in a spirit of judgment. My friends, it's so easy for each of us to turn from God's way, from the spirit walk to the law works mentality. And we begin to compare ourselves with ourselves and among ourselves, which Paul says is not wise. We begin to set ourselves above and think that we are something and that we need to regulate the lives of others. And you know, I think this very text, verse 1, has been used in this way. And it's the exact opposite of what Paul is teaching. We say, "Oh, I am spiritual. I see my brother so-and-so over there, and they are carnal, living in sin. I need to do something about this. I need to fix him." This is the wrong motive and the wrong attitude. And it's not what Paul is saying. He's saying, restore him back to Christ. Come alongside. Share his burden. Minister to him. Let him know that you are struggling too and you want what is best for him. That is to walk in the Spirit and bring glory to God. That's the meaning of the words here, that we should want what is best for our brother and that we should encourage and strengthen him, walk with him in his struggle. So different from a law mentality. My brothers and sisters, we are all in this together. And the only answer for each of us, for me and for you and for Pastor Krenz and everyone else, the only answer for each of us and for us collectively as a church, regardless of the trouble, the struggle, the sin, or the trial, is Jesus. To turn to Him, to look to Him, to believe Him and trust Him. We should examine our own lives, our own obligations to God and men and not be looking to our brothers. We should only look to our brother with the goal to encourage and point him back to Christ to restore in a spirit of gentleness. For each one will stand before his master on that great day and be accountable only for himself and how he loved and ministered to others and glorified his Lord. Turn over to Romans 14. I want to look at some verses in Romans 14 and 15 concerning this. Romans 14:4, just one verse there. He says, "Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls." Now look at this wonderful truth. "Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand." I'm not able to make him stand. God is able to make him stand. Look over to chapter 15, verse 1. "We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another, according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." My friends, we are to judge sin. We are to recognize sin. Romans 14 and 15 are written in the context of preferences or doubtful things, but what Paul is driving at, and the point I wanted to make here, is one of attitude, one of motive, one of objective. What are we trying to do? These things should be to build up, to restore in a spirit of gentleness, to love our brothers for their very good and to point them back to Christ. And this love can only be manifest in our lives by grace through faith as we walk in the Spirit. And the law in our lives as a rule, as a means of holy living, works contrary to this. Turn over to John 8 with me, please. I just want to look at one example in the life of our Lord. John chapter 8. Beginning at verse 1. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? She said, No one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. My friends, we see here the heart of Jesus for sinners. Many times we see similarly the desire of Jesus for the encouragement, the restoration, the edifications of sinners. It's His grace. Jesus recognizes sin. He even highlights sin to show the need of the sinner, such as with the woman at the well. But He offers grace. The Pharisees said, the law of Moses says this woman must be stoned. Jesus didn't want her stoned. He wanted her saved. He wanted her to believe and trust Him and go and sin no more. What is our goal when we go to a brother? Is it to restore? What is our motive and mindset? Do we go bringing the demanding, binding law, or the freeing, empowering grace of God in Jesus Christ? We are to restore. We are to relate, sharing a common struggle and a spirit of gentleness. And last, we must regard ourselves. Verse 1 again says, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. My brothers and sisters, we must be so careful not to fall into the same trap of Satan, into the same way of thinking that got our brother into this. I must be careful of sin in my life, but my brother's sin may or may not have any appeal to me at all. The point here, again in context, is that the brother has fallen away from grace as the way to holiness, as the way to fruit bearing. And he has fallen into the temptation to live by law and to do it in his own power. And now he is surprised by the sin that he finds himself in. You go to him in a spirit of gentleness and love him and encourage him, and most of all, point him back to Jesus and his sufficiency and power. But be careful lest you also begin to think this way. We are so prone, my brothers and sisters, to go back to law, to live by our own power. It's in us. It's in the whole of religion, of our culture, of our work, of our world, and sadly it is even the predominant teaching in the church. The way of law unto holiness, mixing law with grace. Really, the only place we see differently is in the Word of God. Not in our reasoning, not in the wisdom of the world, not in religion, and so often not in the church, but in God's Word, in the New Covenant. In Jesus Christ, we see clearly that the Christian life is not one of law and works, but one of grace and faith. Walking in the Spirit, trusting in Jesus and obeying His command to love one another and help each other and to keep each other focused on Him. A lawkeeper thinks he is something. He looks spiritual on the outside. But he so often sets himself above others and looks only to beat them with the law. But the spiritual man, He who is walking in the Spirit has only love for his brother. He is not perfect, without sin. He knows the struggle. He has the same failings. And it is his great desire to come alongside his brother who has been taken in sin and bear that burden with him, correct, encourage, and love that brother, and get him back on the right path, the right way, focusing on Jesus and his amazing grace and power in our lives through faith. This is the message of our text. And I pray that the Holy Spirit would truly impact us with this truth and that we would each seek to walk in the Spirit, trusting Jesus and reject the law way of thinking and living the Christian life. You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself lest you also be tempted. This is Paul's exhortation for us. And it's our great privilege in the body. May we love one another by the power of the Holy Spirit who has poured His love out into our hearts. This is our great desire, my friends. I want to just close with one more text. If you turn to 2 Corinthians 3, I think Paul makes this perhaps more clear here than anywhere. 2 Corinthians 3, 4. And we have such trust through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away, referring to the law again, was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. But their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled faces, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. I heard Warren Wiersbe say the other day, as a child of God looks into the Word of God and sees the Son of God, he is transformed by the Spirit of God into the image of God for the glory of God. This is the way. Look into the Word of God at the Son of God and trust the Holy Spirit to transform you into the image of God for His glory. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for this good day. We thank You for these words that You have preserved for us and that we can go to again and again and learn and grow. We thank You for the truth. Just pray that You would help us to keep our minds on Christ, to focus on Him and depend on Him, Lord, not on ourselves. We pray that You would produce much fruit, Lord, in our lives for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.